My wife and I have had the privilege of being foster parents for a fairly short period of time this past year, but foster care has been for us a window into an epidemic in our country, an epidemic of fatherlessness. The U.S. Department of Education says that 39% of students in the 1st through 12th grades are fatherless. By that they mean they don't have biological fathers who live in the home with them. 4 out of 10. And these children are 4 times more likely to live in poverty, 2x as likely to drop out of school. They have an increased likelihood of incarceration, teenage pregnancy, and suicide. In short, researchers are discovering that there's a certain degree of order in a family that brings health. And when that order is disrupted, suffering follows. Really, researchers are discovering something that God created long ago, an order for family, with a father and a mother and children. And as with everything that God created, with all the order that he put into creation, when we follow the order, we find life, and when we deviate from the order, we experience suffering. And as foster parents, we've seen children suffering as a result of disorder. I remember one situation in particular. We had a couple of young boys, brothers, stay with us for a couple of nights, and they'd done great. They were really pretty good kids. They had their little brotherly rivalries, of course, but for the most part, they got along. And it was clear that they loved each other, and it was clear that they found courage from being together, especially as they're going through a really difficult thing. But on the third night, for whatever reason, the social care worker decided that they needed to be apart. And so the older brother was sent to one home, and the younger brother, who was just 5, was going to come stay with us. So imagine this, a 5-year-old boy who's recently been taken out of his home, away from his parents and everything familiar. He is, for all intents and purposes, becoming an orphan. And now the last remaining attachment he has with his older brother is being severed, at least for a night. It's a really terrible situation, and I was expecting that it was going to go poorly that night. And the social worker pulls up, and I went outside to meet her, and this boy is in the back seat of the car just curled up in a ball. He's tired, and he's afraid. And one of his siblings is actually in the car with him. They were going to a different home that night, and they were dropping him off first. And the social worker and I spent probably 10 minutes just trying to coax this young boy into the home with mac and cheese and chocolate milk. That's usually works, but this night it didn't work. And eventually his sibling had to pick him up and carry him inside for us. And he did okay. When he got inside, he was comfortable. He had been there a couple of times before. But as soon as the social worker and his sibling turned to leave, he snapped. He absolutely fell apart, and understandably so. And he ran to the door, and he began frantically clutching at the handle, trying to get free to go with his sibling. And he let go one of the most painful and devastated cries that I've heard in a long time. And I had to pick him up and literally pry his hand off the doorknob and take him to the couch. And he grabbed a blanket and he buried himself and he cried for 30 minutes, just wept. What do you say to that? I was at a loss of words. All I could think to say to him was, "I'm sorry." What I learned that night is that God designed families to be together. That was part of his created order. And I also learned that the reality of our world is this. Things don't always play out according to God's good order. There's trial and upheaval and suffering and conflict in our world. Tonight we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. And we're going to hit on a couple key points. The first being that God created order for his spiritual family, his church. We're going to talk about that. And then we're going to talk about why things don't always play out according to God's good order here in our world. So let's jump right in. We're in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. So you'll remember that Paul had founded the church at Thessalonica in conflict. After only a few weeks there with those new believers, he was driven out of town by a group of non-believing Thessalonians who became jealous of Paul and of this gospel movement. And not only did they drive him out to a city 45 miles away in Berea, they drove him all the way to Athens. And it's from there, that situation that Paul is writing here in verse 17. He says, "But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan blocked our way." So Paul wants the Thessalonians to know that, although he's been torn away from them, he still cares deeply for them, and he wants to return to them very soon. And the word he uses here is pretty interesting. He uses the word orphaned. He says, "We were orphaned by being separated from you." And here Paul's using a family analogy, one that he's used previously in this letter. You remember back to a couple weeks ago, Paul said, "I was among you like a young child. I cared for you like a nursing mother cares for her children. I encouraged and comforted and urged you as a father deals with his own children." Multiple times in this letter, Paul has addressed the Thessalonians as brothers and sisters. And here he speaks of being orphaned from them. And the point that Paul is making here is, you are my spiritual family. And this is a truth that runs throughout the New Testament, that in Jesus, God adopted us as his children. That when we put our trust in Jesus, we're born again into a new family. And we become heirs together of God's promises, become brothers and sisters, children of God. God is our heavenly Father. What we see is that God created order for us. He created family for us. And Paul knows that by God's design, families belong together. And when brothers and sisters get separated, it's a traumatic experience. And I think sometimes in our Christian bubbles, we throw around the words brother and sister without really thinking about the significance of that. Just as God created a nuclear family to be knit together in deep, committed, steadfast love, so he created a spiritual family to be knit together in deep, committed, steadfast love. Good brothers and sisters know each other. They love each other. They protect each other. They bend over backward for one another. They even bleed for one another. That's Paul's perspective about spiritual family, which is why being forced away from them feels like being orphaned. That's why it seems to have been somewhat traumatic for him. And it's for this reason that he's making every effort to see them again, because that's what siblings do. They will tear their fingernails off trying to pry open a door that separates them, because they need each other to flourish, and God designed it to be that way. And despite Paul's desire to return here, he is not, and he gives us the reason. He says, Satan has blocked our way. We're going to unpack that in a bit, but we're going to press on for now. Verse 19. Verse 19 builds on verse 17. Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy." And this is kind of a wordy, confusing verse. I had to do some studying to try to figure out what exactly this meant. Here's my interpretation. This is the point Paul's trying to make. He's saying to the Thessalonians, I'm looking forward with expectation, with delight, with gladness to the day when Jesus returns in judgment, because I'm confident, boastful even in your victory now and forevermore in Christ Jesus. And the fact that he's allowed me to be the one to introduce you to himself fills me with praise, makes me look forward even more to the day when we get to stand shoulder to shoulder as brothers and sisters and hear from our dad, "Well done, good and faithful servants." This family is bound together by hope in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who was our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted, and it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain." So Paul had desperately wanted to see his siblings, but Satan had blocked his way. So instead, Paul and Silas decide to remain in Athens, and they send Timothy, another brother, to check in on the rest of the family. And Paul's instruction to Timothy was this: "When you get there, strengthen and encourage our brothers and sisters so that no one is unsettled by these trials. And remind them that we're destined for them." So while Timothy is out on a recon mission, Paul can only wait and pray. And he was going to wait and pray for quite a while. This was going to be a long journey for Timothy. And Paul was restless. He was anxious. He was even afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted the Thessalonians and that their labors might have been in vain. So the Thessalonians are facing trials. You guys, I think you all know this by now if you've been around this semester. They're being persecuted in their city by the non-believers there, the same non-believers that drove Paul out of town. Essentially, these non-believers are doing whatever they can to smother this spark of gospel movement. And Paul has an interesting perspective about these trials. He says, "Remind them that we are destined for trials." What does that mean? Destined for trials. In order to understand that, we have to understand how trials fall into the context of salvation history. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that the Old Testament anticipates a future age in which the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer of Israel, would come and lead Israel in victory over her enemies and establish his kingdom in supremacy and majesty. The prophets wrote about this. They wrote in anticipation of this king. But the prophets also said that this age of the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer, would include great upheaval among the nations and among in the earth itself. It would be a time of conflict and suffering and struggle. So the final portrait that we get of from the prophets of this future age is not so much a singular portrait of hope or a singular portrait of gloom. It's a mosaic of the two. It's hope in the midst of conflict, order in the midst of disorder. Jesus came as the Messiah, and he ushered in a new age of salvation history. And it was fitting that his life was marked by this mosaic of hope and gloom. Okay, he was the long-awaited Messiah, the hope of Israel. He ushered in this kingdom of God in majesty and supremacy. And then he was beaten and cursed and hung on a cross. Jesus' life is a mosaic of hope in the midst of conflict. And we live in a mosaic age, which means that our lives are marked by this tension. We can experience victory and freedom in Jesus' kingdom, and yet we experience a world marked by upheaval and conflict and suffering and struggle. And that's exactly what God told us we could expect. And that's the point that Paul's making when he says we're destined for these trials. Okay, God designed our world to have an order, to have hope, to have redemption, to have peace. But things don't always work out according to God's good order in this life, because evil is at work in the world. Theologians call this the already not yet kingdom of God. What they mean is that the kingdom of God is already present. It's already here. Which means that we can have real victory and freedom and joy and peace now in this life. But the kingdom is not yet here in fullness, which means that we still endure hardship in the midst of this true victory and freedom and joy and peace. And the good news is that we look forward to a day in the future when Jesus will return in judgment to do away with the upheaval and the conflict and the suffering and to establish his kingdom in fullness. At that time, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And the righteous will experience all victory, all freedom, all kingdom of God forever. And the unrighteous will experience all upheaval, all conflict, all suffering forever. As followers of Jesus, we can look forward with assurance to this time when this mixed mosaic will give way to a singular portrait of hope. An age when we will walk in the presence of God and there will be no tears, no pain, no suffering, but the fullness of life that God intended. And that should give us perspective on how to live now. Perspective for this mosaic life. Paul's perspective was this. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And in Acts 14:22, he says, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." So for Paul, our faith in Jesus, that he's secured an eternal hope for us, provides us with courage to endure the trials of today. The destination provides courage for the journey. And Paul is really only repeating what Jesus said, what Jesus taught his disciples. John 16:33, he said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." So we can have peace in the midst of trouble because we know that trouble has been and is being and will fully be overcome in Christ. So for now, we live in attention. We can know and experience God's good order, but not everything plays out according to God's order in this life. Jesus has overcome the world, but we will have trouble in it. We're destined for trials. And as Paul has pointed out, Satan is behind it. And what we don't always see is that we are caught in a spiritual battle. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are working to expand the kingdom of God and the reality of hope on earth and even into eternity. Satan, however, is a leader of an opposing army of spiritual beings who do not want to see God's rule and reign grow on earth. Satan wishes to expand the power of suffering on earth and into eternity. And that word, Satan, comes from the Hebrew word for oppose, obstruct, or accuse. Satan is the adversary of God. He's a spiritual being, and he's a created being. And because he's a created being, because he was created by God, he is in submission to God. He cannot compete with God. He has no authority unless God allows it. And he was created as a good being, because God only makes good things, but at some point in history, he turned against God and then led humanity to do the same. And now he leads an army of fallen angelic beings bent on opposing God and his ways. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time talking about spiritual warfare. It's important to be aware of, but it's really secondary in this passage for Paul. So we're just going to talk briefly about what we find here in the text. And what we see are two functions of Satan here. And the first is that he is at work to hinder Christian laborers. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." The second thing we see him doing is he's tempting humans into unbelief or rebellion against God. Paul wanted to make sure that the Thessalonians were not unsettled by these trials. He was afraid that the tempter, Satan, had somehow tempted them and drawn them away. So how did Satan do these things? Well, with regard to how he hindered Paul, Paul doesn't tell us. Apparently, Paul didn't think it was important that we knew, so we won't speculate. And with regard to how he tempted the new believers in Thessalonica, Paul doesn't say explicitly, but it's safe to assume that Paul was referring to Satan using human agents in Thessalonica, these non-believers who were persecuting the new believers so that their resolve to follow God might waver. And really, throughout Scripture, this seems to be Satan's bread and butter, to tempt or to deceive through whatever method is necessary or effective. So as followers of Jesus, we must be aware of this, that Satan does exist, that he is looking for opportunities to hinder our work and to tempt us or to deceive us into rebellion against God. And when it comes to spiritual warfare, I think a balanced view is best. We get into trouble when we diverge off a balanced path in either direction. C.S. Lewis says this in the Screwtape Letters: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." We must be aware that Satan exists and that he's active in our world, but our focus should ultimately be on following Jesus. And what Jesus modeled for us to do to combat the enemy is to use the word of God. In Matthew 4, before Jesus begins his personal ministry, he's tempted three times by Satan. And each time, he answers Satan with Scripture. He doesn't really address Satan's question or temptation. He just answers with Scripture. And that's yet another reason we should know Scripture. So boil it down for you. Satan is real. He can and will actively oppose your resolve and the resolve of others to faithfully follow God. And most often, he's going to do that by tempting you or deceiving you to believe half-truths or whole lies about God or yourself or others. But remember this, that Satan's power is limited. He has power only as God allows him to have power. And his victory is sure. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Jesus is the victor. He sealed the victory over Satan. He's overcome the world. So Jesus deserves our full attention. And in the meantime, Satan will continue to try to deceive, and we will have trouble in the world. So the application is twofold. The first is, don't be a spiritual orphan. We're seeing in a very tangible way the negative effects of fatherlessness in our country. Statistically, the writing is on the wall. And statistically, some of you have experienced that firsthand. God created an order for family, and when that order is disrupted, suffering follows. God also created an order for spiritual family, and his order is for you to look to him as your father, to trust him more than you trust anything or anyone else, to lead and love and provide for and protect you. And there is a problem. And the problem is that we've been separated from God because of sin. We are all collectively and each of us individually guilty of being wayward children. We're all guilty of disobedience and rebellion against our Father. And our sin has orphaned us so that we experience the suffering of a broken family order apart from God. But the good news is that God is forgiving, that he loves unconditionally, and that he wants us back. And although we severed rights, he's chosen to adopt us back into his family if we choose to trust him. Scripture says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is God's son who came to pay the price for our rebellion, if we believe that God raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death, we can become children of God and heirs of eternal life. We can have relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's possible that you've joined the family, but you're not enjoying the full benefits of having siblings. You're not enjoying deep relationships with brothers and sisters. It's possible that you've walled yourself off from others because of fear or guilt or shame. No one knows you because you don't really want to be known. I mean, you want to be known, but the risk of truly being known seems too high. So you go on along, being surrounded by people, but completely alone. And you don't have to live that way. God didn't design you to be a spiritual orphan. He designed you to be a part of his family, to have real brothers or real sisters that know you, all of you, and love you anyway. Real brothers and real sisters who encourage you and challenge you, who protect you, who bend over backward for you, who bleed for you. The flourishing life is found in family. So will you be a part of this one? If you don't have a relationship with the Father, you can. I would encourage you to talk to someone about that tonight. Maybe tonight's the night you decide that you want to be known more than you fear true relationship. If you're ready to do that, then talk to somebody. Talk to a small group leader. Ask them how you can get involved. It's worth it. It's God's design. We weren't designed to be spiritual orphans. And the second application in closing is just don't be unsettled by trials. You know, one of the greatest comforts in any trial is family. To have a father who wraps his arms around you, a brother or sister who picks up the slack. Families can be forged on the front lines. And it's a terrible ordeal to experience trials alone. And you will experience trials in this life. You will. If you're not now, it's a matter of time. So don't be surprised by them. You can be sad. You can be dismayed. But don't be surprised. We're destined for them. We live in a mosaic age. It's not a singular portrait of hope. And it's not a singular portrait of gloom. It's hope in the midst of conflict. Our lives are marked by attention already, but not yet. But at the same time, we can have hope. Okay, the spiritual battle is not finished in our world, but the war has been won. And we can have assurance in the victory of Jesus. We can know real victory, real freedom, real peace, even though we endure hardship. In our trials, we can cling to this, that Jesus will return one day to separate the righteous from the unrighteous. And if we know him, we will experience all victory, all freedom, all kingdom of God forever. Let the destination provide courage for the journey. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Jesus, you are worthy of our praise, all of it. Show us if we're holding anything back from you. Thank you, Father, for loving us and for adopting us, for being a good dad and giving us brothers and sisters. And if there's anything in our hearts, in our minds, that's keeping us from being good kids, good brothers and sisters to those around us, I just pray that you would show us. We want to live in alignment with your good order because we believe that's where we'll find flourishing. Help us, we pray, when we get off track, just to turn back to you. Your grace is good. In Jesus' name, amen.